time.
Well, let me try to just respond to these two questions. They're very good questions. And first of all, about all of the prophecies and interpretations. Ask yourself this question. How much do the various interpretations help you follow Christ? How much? Let's suppose you think the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. Will that enable you to love your neighbor better, if you know that? See, what is the center? You have to recognize that a very great deal of what goes under the name of Christian presentation is entertainment. It's entertainment. Now, here's what Jesus said. Be ready. If you're ready, it doesn't matter. Right? Be ready. That's what he said. For such a time as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So you could almost say, if someone says it's going to happen in 2017, as it says here, it ain't going to happen then. Right? Such a time as you think not. You want to be in a position where you'll be happy when he comes. Right? His warning was, don't be sleeping and slumbering. Be ready. Look for it every day. Paul calls that in Titus 2, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some of these people that have programs, I don't mean to be mean to them, I know some of them fairly well, but truthfully, when you listen to the chatter, you kind of paraphrase Winston Churchill in a different connection and say, never before have so many people said so much about so many things of which they know nothing at all. Right. And I think we just have to say that, you know. And if someone's excited about it, well, we can ask them, does that help you bless those who curse you? Because the real thing is following Christ and being ready. There's not a thing I am unwilling to drop and say to Jesus if he comes, wait a minute, not a thing. He can have it all. So I do think many things that you see in active Christianity you have to regard with some amusement and just say, well, that's people, you know. And they get excited about all sorts of things. But the real test of all of our understandings and teachings and all that is, how does it help us follow Christ? And if it's indifferent in that regard, I think we should just say, well, it's not central to my life. And he will take care of it. He'll take care of it. And so, I mean, we don't know what's going to happen, you know, and you have all these people who try to interpret the news to you as if somehow it was a direct bearing. You don't know what's going to happen in Israel. And if certain things happen, then there's going to be a lot of revision to do in the books. Hurry. How not to be in a hurry? Why not be in a hurry? you can act fast without being in a hurry. John Wesley, when he was 71 years old, wrote to a friend, "I am always in haste, but never in a hurry, because I never accept more work than I can get done." Hurry always has the connotation, I have more to do than I can get done. And God doesn't give us more to do than we can get done. He's not that kind of master. And I know some of you folks, I don't know you personally, but I know what you do, and you need to understand that, because if you don't, you'll break down and blow up and burn out. God does not give us more to do than we can get done. And so you don't need to hurry, because you'll get done what you're supposed to get done. God will help you. And you just need to rest in that. Be still and know that I am God. That's why solitude and silence are so important, because they enable you to be still and know. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's why you don't need to be in a hurry. See? And Isaiah tells us that, you know. They that believe will not make haste. And you have to understand that busyness often is an ego thing. We think that if you're busy, you must be important. And for example, me in my little life, people always come up to me all the time and say, "Well, I don't mean to interrupt." Or, "I know you're very busy." Well, you know, if I have time to instruct them a little bit, I'll say, "You know, we all have the same amount of time." Right? So, being in a hurry always involves worry. Remember the words. They rhyme, hurry and worry. You find someone who's in a hurry, you'll find someone who's in a worry. And that always means that you're assuming burdens you shouldn't assume. And you can learn to pray instead of worry. You know, we're supposed to pray all the time anyway. Someone says, "I can't pray all the time." How do you do? Well, you can worry all the time, can't you? Right? Just learn to pray instead of worry, and that way you can pray without ceasing. And it'll work a lot better for you. Now, not to hurry, but I'd better move on because Tempest is fidgeting right now. And we'll let Tempest fidget and we won't fidget. There's so much to say about the disciplines. I think a lot of you know about this already, so I feel a little better about just saying what I have. There's a wonderful thing that Frank Laubach taught called the game with minutes. And it's a wonderful practice. You learn how to keep God, Christ, something of God in your mind by practicing once a minute or so. You don't have to watch your watch. You don't have to be exact. Just every few minutes or so, you turn your mind back to God and you keep Him present in your mind in that way. And when you do that, you find that it transforms everything. Laubach learned this when he was in the Philippines, serving among the Moros tribe, and he had a great disappointment, and his disappointment had really made him physically sick. And so he chose to go from the school where he was teaching out into the isolated areas, and he learned to practice the presence of God by returning his mind to God every few minutes. And it transformed his life. Because, as he tells the story, if you don't know this story, it's in a little booklet called Letters of a Modern Mystic. These are letters that he wrote to his father relating the discovery that he made of how to keep God present in his mind. And basically it was by involving God in his work. You know, so what you do is you keep expecting God to be involved in what you're doing. Typing a letter, looking for some tool that you need, depending on what your work is. You keep expecting God to be a part of that process. And so the discipline of calling him to mind at least 1 second in each minute. And he says, we do not need to forget other things nor stop our work, but we invite him to share everything we do or say or think. And that's basically the secret of praying without ceasing, is constant invocation of God into what we're doing. See, many people think you have to stop what you're doing to pray. No, you pray with what you're doing. And it's just a matter of training. And that's a discipline. And that makes practical our saying, God is here. God is here. And now we do our part. We train our mind. And of course, our other disciplines, like solitude and silence, service, scripture memorization, all of that comes in and helps us with these things. And we learn how to keep Christ, keep God, keep the Word of God, keep the work of God constantly in our minds as we go along. Now that actually changes everything in our life if we do that. So that's a good thing to know about, and I encourage you, if you don't know, The Game with Minutes by Frank Laubach, to get to know it. Probably you can just put your search engine to work and it'll bring it up. It's not a long piece of work. It's a short little statement, very practical, as to how we can go about living with God fully and make our life eternal in that sense. Now, in this last session, I want to talk to you about what we do in church and what we might do in church. Eternal living fostered by church activities. So let me start out with just the statement that our churches are or should be schools of eternal living. That's what our churches could be organized around, and we can make that happen. Now, having said that, I want to say, don't announce the revolution. Okay. If you do, you'll just have a church fight. Right? So you want to slip up on people. You don't want to go in and say, now we're all going to be disciples and we're all going to practice the game with minutes. Because folks will say, you know, we didn't sign on for this. You didn't tell us when we came in the door. This is bait and switch in advertising. So don't announce the revolution. You slip up on people by spending a good deal of time talking about the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God. Now, there you see, you've got the scripture with you. You've got Jesus with you on that. And folks can't say much against that. And actually, it's pretty good news. So you start by talking about life in the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's God in action. God is here, and he's acting, and life in the kingdom of God. Well, what about your kingdom? Well, that's you in action. You've got a kingdom too. Everyone has one. It comes with being a person. Stones don't have a kingdom, and cabbage doesn't have much in the way of a kingdom. But people have kingdoms, persondoms, if you wish. They're responsible to act, to be creative, to reign over things. And all of you are reigning over all sorts of things. You've got keys, and you've got pocketbooks, and you've got briefcases and computers, and you reign over those. You have say over those things. Now then, how can you bring that into God's kingdom? That's the question. That's the invitation. And so we help them understand that. We don't have to raise issues like, are you really going to heaven when you die? Instead, we can say, do you think you'll enjoy it if you get there? And we can talk to them about that and help them realize it may not look like a vacation resort of some sort. You know, it might be actually a world where God is fully present and you are joyously engaged with working with Him creatively. It's a great big universe. God, no doubt, has a lot of plans for it. And our scriptures tell us that we are centrally involved in that plan. So now we can then begin to work towards making our churches schools of eternal living. And that would make a difference in what activities we engage in at church. But again, don't announce the revolution. Let it slip up on people. But you can begin to look at what Jesus said about discipleship. And you can begin to say, well, you know, we're supposed to make disciples and be disciples. And what does that amount to? And what's the mark of the disciple? And you remember what Jesus said, what is the mark of the disciple? It is that you love one another as I have loved you. So now then, what we do at church should relate to that. We have a lot of fights over what is church for, you know, and you have whole segments of the churches lining up and say, well, we're the emerging church or the submerging church or I don't know what kind of church. You know, all kinds of things are probably we're the emerging church and you're the submerging church. And all the fuss in the Christian journals and even the regular newspapers about this. But we say, look, the church is a school of love. It's a school of love. Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know you are my disciples because you have rip snorting worship services. He didn't say that. Now, can we have rip snorting worship services? Well, of course. If it's in the process of teaching people how to love one another. Right? But the big thing when we come to church or we gather as disciples is loving one another. And that would involve teaching, of course. It would involve prayer and ministry. But that would be the center. So, now I have some notes here, your last page. That would look like public identification of the church with discipleship. And one of the things that we could work towards in our churches is identification with discipleship. And the Christian is a student or an apprentice of Jesus. And now that's going to involve some shifting around because, as I mentioned earlier, we have come to this place to where many people think you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And that you might never become a disciple. That you would only get better after you died. And a lot of people think that, is that you sort of stay the same old sinner, and the only difference is it's all forgiven. See? So we have to really look at the teaching about that that's in the scriptures and that's in the history of the church. And depending on your denomination, you'll get some different teachings about that. But for example, nearly every denomination I know of starts from a very intense engagement with transformation. Right? Like John Calvin, for example, says, what we're called to in the Christian life is holiness, and holiness is obedience. And the way you get to obedience is through self-denial. And self-denial works by bearing the cross. And you know what came out of that was an incredibly powerful movement on the face of the earth. And then you have a very different ultimate theology, but Wesley and the Wesleyans, they really said the same thing. And nearly every denomination or group you find, they don't just work for forgiveness of sins, but transformation of life. Just think about the Salvation Army. Do you know about the Salvation Army? Well, salvation meant deliverance. It didn't just mean forgiveness, it meant deliverance. And of course, Salvation Army is one branch of the Wesleyan movement, and holiness was the big deal. And there was a great book that they wrote called In Darkest Britain. Darkest England, I think, was the name of it. And they were talking about the conditions in that country and how they could be transformed by following Christ. So now we've got a place to work there, and on eternal living, we say that's what we do at church. We are learning. These are schools of eternal living. And that means schools where we learn how to have God involved in our lives in such a way that we grow together in love, and that spills out into the community and reaches all around, touching people's lives and helping them come to the place to where they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors themselves. Now, don't worry about perfection. That's one of the things that often comes up when we talk about this, is perfection. And you don't need to worry. That'll be some time before you have to be concerned about it. In the United States, we have this bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven. And really, everything comes down on only forgiven. And people don't recognize there's a huge gap here between being perfect and being only forgiven. You could be a lot better without being perfect. You can do a lot better without being perfect. So I think, you know, just set that aside, because it does trouble people, and rightly. No one's claiming perfection. Perfection, obviously, is something that belongs to God, and He'll be working on that for some time with us, and probably will arrange for it at some point, but probably considerably later. And so right now, we just work on the things that are obvious from life and from Jesus' teachings. Just think of the things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control, and say, that's what we learn at church. That's what we do at church, is we work on those. And then we can adopt as our mission statement for our church the Great Commission. See, I often find churches that have worked for 2 years and a half on a mission statement. And you wonder, don't we already have one? I mean, So we could just take that one. The Great Commission is the single most powerful church growth document on the face of the earth. It just overwhelmed the ancient world. And we can talk about the details if we had time, but if you're interested in some, you could look at Rodney Stark's book, Cities of God. And Rodney Stark, who is an academic sociologist and historian and has been in that business all of his life, most of his time spent at the University of Washington in Seattle, he just lays it out what happened. And within 300 or so years after the birth of Christ, 50% of the people in the cities around the Mediterranean were Christian. 50%. How did that happen? Through the transformation of individuals. There were almost nothing in the way of big meetings. It was just skin-on-skin evangelism. And people gathered and they learned how to love one another as Christ had loved them, and then they extended that out to the world around them and showed the world around them this was really the best thing. You know, going is what Christ brought to earth. See, that's the thing about following Christ. It's all true. It works. It's available to anyone. If you decide to do it at your church, you don't need to build another room or get more equipment or really have any special training programs. You just have to decide. We are disciples. And as disciples, we gather in the presence of the Lord, and He ministers to us as we minister to one another with a view to becoming like Him. That's all it takes. No extra budget. You don't have to add to your budget. Your budget will add to you if you do this. And that's proven through the ages. See, the church has actually always been at its best when it had the least. And that's because of what it was trusting in those times. But it was centered on the message of life in the kingdom of God by trusting Jesus Christ and learning from Him as His students how to live in the kingdom of God fully, which we're calling the eternal kind of life. So the three things in the Great Commission start with making disciples and then gather in His presence. That's what we're talking about when we talk about baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you can do what you want with the water, but what that's talking about is submersion in Trinitarian reality. And Jesus said, you know, if you keep my commandments, I will come and my Father will come and we'll move in with you. We'll dwell with you. And that's the secret. That's the secret, is the presence of God in His people. And that leads to transformation. So the natural next step, the final step, is to teach people how to do everything He said. Now, from what we've covered here, you know, that isn't behavior modification, what we call behavior modification. Behavior modification is the consequence or the result. It's not what you go at, is changing behavior. Sometimes you need to do a little bit on that, but you're changing the inside. You change the heart. You make the tree good. Jesus said a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. And an evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. So what are you going to do? You work on the tree. And the fruit takes care of itself. So then our churches would be focused on that as schools of eternal living. Now, point 4 on your outlined there takes that vim thing that we talked about. We talked about it with reference to individuals, but it also applies to our churches. Vim. What is the vision of our church? That is to say, what is the objective that we are realizing? What's the vision? And, you know, we often have trouble with that because to apply Paul's principle of the vessel and the treasure, we often become more concerned about a particular faith and practice, as we call it, than about Christ's vision for his people. See, he's the treasure. And the vessel, we always have to have a vessel. You can't do without a vessel. So here's a Methodist vessel here. That's a good vessel. It's just not the treasure. Christ is the treasure. And so often, we get to thinking the vessel is the treasure. And we get to thinking, like I know many churches in America, their vision is surviving. That's what they're trying to do, is survive. That's not why they're there. And actually, when they're focused on surviving, they tend to just go down the drain. Because, I mean, who cares, except a few people, whether they survive or not? Now, if they have a vision of setting forth the kingdom of God around them, then they tend to take off like a rocket, and they don't need to think about surviving. Because they're really doing something tremendously good, and people pick up on it, and they begin to see this is the best thing on earth, and they want to be a part of it. See? And Jesus, for example, I had to come to grips with this as a young pastor, that I looked at the gospel and I said, he spent more time, most of his time trying to get away from people. And I was trying to get people to come. I said, now there's something wrong here. And of course, to begin with, I wasn't the Son of God. That has some effect. So you have to come to terms with that. But then I began to realize I was not preaching what he preached. You just look in the Gospels, and I had a whole theology that had been given to me that I wasn't even supposed to be preaching what he preached. I was supposed to be preaching something else, and some people said that's what Paul preached, though when I looked honestly at what Paul preached and what Jesus preached, I couldn't see any difference. And I realized that, you know, if you can do 1 Corinthians 13, which is Paul, you can take the Sermon on the Mount at a walk. It isn't like they're different things. They're the same thing. Now, Paul knew some things that he could bring out because of the experience of the people around Jesus. And so there are some differences, but the outcome is not different. And Paul knew that. And so he will often talk the language of the kingdom of God, as he says in Romans 14:17, addressing a problem that they were having in church about what things you're supposed to eat and what things you're not supposed to eat and a whole lot of stuff that really wasn't central. And he just says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Now we know. That means that's God in action. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, that's probably, you could add some other things, but actually, if you've got those three, everything else is going to come along. And in general, that's the way he teaches and the way Paul teaches. He doesn't give laws, and so he doesn't say exactly the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as he does in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. It's only if you're giving laws that you have to be careful and say the same thing. Right? Laws like that, isn't it? Because you're going to get nailed by exactly what it says. But when you read the New Testament, you read Colossians 3, it doesn't say the same as Ephesians 4 or 5. There's some overlap. Why is that? Well, because in both cases, they're talking about a condition of soul, body, and spirit, and mind, which, if you can do Colossians 3, you'll do Ephesians 4. Right? So you don't go after the specific actions, you go at the heart of the matter, and then in our churches, we can set that up where that's what we deal with, if we want to. If we do that, then the vessel will not become so important. It will always be important because you cannot not have a vessel, at least until the rapture, whenever that's going to happen. So now, the church can organize its whole program around them. Vision, intention, and means. And if in doing that, we'll need to adopt some explicit arrangements to carry through with the plan. But as a church group, or as a parachurch group, or however you want to think about that, the really crucial thing is the vision, and the vision should be a vision of eternal living now, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, your neighbors, yourself. And of course, in order to do that, you're going to be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be studying the Word of God. And that's a crucial part of what we do church. All of that fits in. And we'll be making specific arrangements for the transformation of the people engaged in the church into the life of love. Now, on your point five there, you have the move towards more specific considerations. And how would that go? Well, let's just think of it as simply as possible. You have some teachings of Jesus. One I like to use to illustrate is, bless those who curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you, because it's a fairly simple teaching. Now, in our churches, that would be one of the things that we would be teaching, how to do that. I mean, there might be many ways of going about it, but for example, you could actually have a time where you said, we're going to have a course on learning to bless those who curse you. Who wants to do that? And you'd have to lay a foundation in teaching somewhat along the lines of talking about the kingdom of God and the eternal way of living. But probably you would have folks in your congregation or your group who'd say, yes, I want to learn how to do that. So then you would teach them what it is, because many people don't know what blessing is, you know, beyond just saying, well, bless you. So you'd have to teach them that. And what cursing is. So, blessing, for example, means to will the good of another under the explicit invocation of God. To will the good of another under the... That's why we say, God bless you, because, you know, the teaching that the... those who are blessed are always blessed by someone who is better. And that's primarily God. You know, so that's why I say, God bless you, and not, I bless you. Now, I can bless you the best I can, but it's nothing compared to what God can do. So to bless someone is to will their good under the invocation of God. And that would be something we might do if we were going to teach people to do the things that Jesus commanded, right? Because that's one of the things that he commanded. So how would that work? Well, you might explain what it is in the general teaching, preaching, and so on, so that people would come to understand it. They would come to where they recognized cursing. And, you know, a lot of cursing goes on in families. And actually, it helps just to know what these are. And we'd explain that. And then we would say, now, does anyone wish to engage in a course of studies where they come out at the other end able to bless those who curse them and willing to do that? So now then, this is where, in a manner of speaking, that the rubber meets the road. Can you do that? See, Jesus said, make disciples, surround them in Trinitarian reality, and teach them to do everything I said. Now, I have said for many years, and I've printed it in various places, I think page 16 of the Spirit of the Disciplines, where I say, I do not know of a church or denomination or religious group that has a specific plan to teach people to do the things that Jesus said. Now, maybe you know of a place that has a specific plan. And I hate to talk about these things because, you know, it makes everyone feel bad. If that's true. But if we don't talk about them, we can't do anything about it. And so I don't say this to reproach anyone. I mean, there are all sorts of reasons why that happens. I say it to perhaps elicit a response that says, well, maybe we should do this. And perhaps we could focus at least some of what we do in church on that. See, currently, it just doesn't appear on the horizon. It doesn't appear as something we ought to be doing. Now, we do know that you can make people feel guilty. That's not only okay, that's often done. In fact, I used to do that. I remember a deacon in one church that I was pastor at. I got after him so bad that he left the building without his hat. And he was a man who never went anywhere without his hat. But he was in such a hurry to get out of the building after I got done that he left his hat. And I thought I was doing him a favor. So it is permissible to make people feel guilty about not doing the things that Jesus said. But then there's a step beyond that, and actually making people feel guilty is about one of the most useless things you can do. Everyone already feels guilty enough. But, you know, to say, now, you know, you can actually do these things that Jesus said. That's earth-shaking. And you come up solidly against a teaching that you can't. And the fifth chapter of my book on the renovation of the heart, where I talk about the vim thing, is the first half of it is about all of the theologies that say, well, you can't do this. And then you turn over to Matthew 7 or Luke 6, and you say, let me tell you who the wise man is. The wise man is the one who hears what I say and does it. Ta-da! The foolish man is the one who hears what I say and doesn't do it. And you even teach the children in Sunday school, the wise man built his house on the rock. Teach them a little song. It's a good song, but we need to teach that in church. Because often we have folks whose lives are falling apart for no other reason that they don't hear what Jesus said and do it. Okay? So I'm not now just leaning on that in our closing minutes here, because I want to leave you with that issue. Can I, in my context, with my church, actually have a plan to teach people how to do the things Jesus said? Now, you don't need to teach them all of them. You just teach them a few of them, and it'll cover the rest. It'll be surprising to you what a difference it will make if you teach people how to bless those who curse them, because that's going to change their lives so deeply that many of the other things you might have to teach will just take care of themselves. That's the nature of the case here. Can we make our churches schools of eternal living? Can we implement a program that will actually do that? And I really want to leave that hanging on you. Because, in fact, you can't reach our world with what it needs unless you do that. You can't do it. And the world will remain the needy, desperate place that it is. And yet you can see even here in South Africa, one of the wonderful places on the earth, the effects of people who at least are moving toward that. And the grace of God breaking through lives and touching others and giving hope because of groups. Okay. Maybe they don't have it all worked out right. Well, you know, God doesn't require that. Thank goodness, because if he did, none of us would get anywhere. But if there is a heart that says we should move in that direction, God will bless it. And he will bless it not only to the people in the fellowship, but far beyond. And I want to go right back now to my second talk about knowing and knowledge. Because the world is perishing for lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, of God and his love. That's what it's perishing. We used to sing the old song, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Lift up the erring one, weep over the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." I want to leave it there. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Friends, we've come to the perhaps the end of one journey, the beginning of another for ourselves individually, perhaps even for our congregations. And as we close, just to remind you that Dallas will be with us on Saturday, if you're able to come, and then he'll be with us on a Sunday morning. I'm going to ask Alexander to say a word of thanks on your behalf, on my behalf, to Dallas, as we close.
Thanks, Trevor. Just to say, Dallas, we are grateful to God for you. For me, it's an honor just to say thanks, because over the past couple of times Dallas has been out here, I've been privileged to be part of the retreats, the conferences, and every time I've listened, and in fact, the books he's written and that I've read, for me, he has an unbelievable gift from God to focus on the center, the essential thing, and to, in an unapologetic and relentless way, come back to the same thing again and again and again in different ways. I picture it like the sunflower. The essence is life in the kingdom, living in the kingdom as Jesus lived. And you go around through spiritual disciplines, through all various ways and emphases of transformation to live that kind of life. And I've learned as a speaker or preacher from Dallas, he simply, unapologetically, and relentlessly keeps at the center and plugs away at it. So I am really thankful to God for this. It's been an amazing conference. The clarity and the authority of the Word of God for me has been exceptional. And the fact that he's a faithful follower of Jesus is an example to all of us and a profound inspiration to all of us. So Dallas, thank you. And thank you to your wife, Jane, that she shares your time with us as a gift. And please take back our thanks. And I think it would be good if we could just pray for Dallas. But you know, I also want to say and go beyond the mandate Trevor asked me to do. I'm a faithful servant and friend. He asked me to thank Dallas, but I think we need to thank Trevor.
Yes.
And thank God for Trevor. And I've also learned from Trevor that he unapologetically asks for big things. And he hears of a man and reads his book and writes to him and says, excuse me, I'm so-and-so, can you come to our country? And Trevor's friendship with Dallas, we have benefited off that friendship. And we just want to say thank you, Trevor.
Thanks, man.
For your faithfulness and generosity in the way you share your life and share the gifts God has given you to all of us. Thank you very much. Lord, we do just want to pray for Dallas and pray for his wife, Jane, and his son, John, and his daughter, Becky, and her husband, and their child, the grandchild. We just bless this family. Thank you so much for Dallas's faithful following of you, Lord Jesus, and that you shine through him ever brighter like the noonday sun. And Lord, help us just to be like that, the wise person you spoke about. We've heard your word, and upon us now rests the great responsibility to practice what we've heard. Or else just hearing this and doing nothing about it surely will harden our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this time. Help us by your grace to implement what you have spoken in our hearts. And we bless Dallas, give him good rest, strengthen him for Saturday as he shares again and then travels down to Cape Town. We commend him to your grace. And everybody said, Amen.